In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which where the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. I would imagine that some of you have heard these words from one of your children. Mommy, Daddy, where do babies come from? In the same way, we human beings have always wondered about the origin of things. Why do things exist? We've always made attempts to account for creation, and these attempts go back as far as we can know, back into history. Two of the most well-known cosmogonies, accounts of origins from the ancient Near East, are the Babylonian Enuma Elish and the Epic of Atrahasis. And they date back to around 1600 BC. And that's close enough to the time of Moses, assuming that Moses lived around 1500 BC, which quite a few scholars also would challenge. Be that as it may, we also possess Egyptian accounts of origin from just about the same time. And these accounts are very interesting because they also know of a concept of creating things by the power of the word. And while all of these cosmogonies, wherever they come from, share features with a biblical creation account, its literary balance and its artistry are second to none, a veritable masterpiece. The text's linguistic symmetry is astonishing. The repetition of words and phrases creates an aesthetic sense of unrivaled harmony. For example, and I've tried to bring this out in the reading of the text, phrases like, "And God said," 10 times. "Let there be," 10 times. "And it was so," 7 times. Many words and phrases, not only these three, are used exactly 7 or 10 times. And in the ancient Near East, not only among the ancient Hebrews, these were numbers of fullness and perfection. Moreover, repetitions are no mere clustering of related or familiar terms, but are introduced with surgical precision, producing a text with highly stylized features where every word and every phrase assumes its spot, takes its recognizable and predictable spot, I should say. And still the text retains the quality of a narrative, which is so difficult to achieve when you play with so many poetic and stylistic features. And the Israelites, who heard this text first, they no doubt readily saw the literary artistry, the symmetry, and the harmony of the text because it also reflected the literary conventions of their time. And if, by the way, you're interested in learning more about this, Robert Alter's two works from 1981 and 1985, The Art of Biblical Narrative and then The Art of Biblical Poetry, are still masterpieces in their own right. Now, the author of this magnificent piece also used dissonance. By introducing unusual words or changes in vocabulary, he created literary signposts marking a change in direction and notices for the reader or the hearer to listen up, pay attention. And by far the most striking dissonance occurs in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. This is, without a question, the high point of the narrative. We could spend all night poring over all the text's features, the patterns, and the beauty of the balanced presentation, but this text clearly shows a goal to which everything in it is directed, namely the creation of humanity on day 6. Thematically, as well as verbally, Humanity is crowned the royalty of creation. Whereas other creations, birds, fish, creeping things, whatever they may be, whereas other creations come about by the divine word in a predictable manner, always by the pattern, and God said, let there be, and it was so. Here, there is a pregnant theological pause before the creation of humanity. And then, of course, the famous words, let us make man in our image. God takes counsel with himself before speaking. The creation of mankind then, as Gerhard von Rad once said, springs from God's heart in an absolute immediacy not found elsewhere in the account. We are truly of heavenly origin. And then again, dissonance is also introduced in the sudden intrusion of poetry in the text in verse 27. If you have a good English translation, it will show an indentation in verse 27, indicating that this language is even more poetic than the surrounding material. And then you have the threefold repetition of the verb bara, to create, which is used only 6 times in this first chapter. And all of these features together indicate the supreme importance of this moment. And the sheer number of words used for each of the days 1 through 6, that is, leads us to the same conclusion. You will have noticed that day 6, with the creation of humanity at its center, approaches 50% of the entire creation account of Genesis 1. Here is the emphasis. Here is the goal. The goal of creation is man, is anthropological. And this focus draws attention to humankind as the answer to the question, how will creation as God's kingdom be realized? The concept of God's kingship or the kingdom of God already inheres the first 7 verses of this text, Genesis 1:1, which we studied last week. We saw that the idea of God creating is parallel, and in fact, it requires the idea of God and God's kingship. Not only is this anchored in the ancient Near Eastern world, but this is also implied in the very structure of the text. God is king over everything. It is not mere ownership, but kingship that Genesis 1:1 implies. And with the creation of man now, this takes sharper contours. God's kingdom will come through the agency of the human being. The terminology used to describe human beings in 1:26 through 28 confirms this focus. And here I draw your attention to these 2 crucial words, image, tselem, and likeness of God, demut. Image and likeness constitute humanity as absolutely unique among the creatures. Much has been written about these 2 terms in the history of interpretation, but in their immediate context, it's clear that they indicate that we are uniquely related to God and we are uniquely related to the rest of creation. The 2 terms are, at the very least, relational and referential. We are referential creatures in that our being automatically signifies, refers to God. You can know that God is here because there are human beings. And since we are also like God, as the text says, made in his likeness, we are best suited for a unique relationship with God. The more like a creature can be to God, the better the relationship, the deeper and more meaningful the relationship will be. And this in turn means that we also have a unique relationship to the rest of creation. The more God-like we are, This, of course, will have implications for the way that we relate to the subhuman creation, to the things that God has made. So then, what does it mean to be human? Image and likeness of God imply two things, sonship and kingship. Image and likeness of God imply sonship and kingship. Ancient Near Eastern royal ideology is helpful here to tighten our grasp on these two terms and the way that they were used and understood in the world in which this text came to be, so that we can better define what it means to be human. In essence, ancient Near Eastern kings were called the likeness of their patron deity. And that was another way of speaking of kings being the sons of the gods. This integral relation of likeness with sonship is then also confirmed in the biblical text itself in Genesis 5:1-3. It reads, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his likeness after his image and named him Seth." Now the pattern is very clear. It is parallel in both cases. God makes man and names him. Adam fathers Seth and names him. And by placing the creation of Adam in God's likeness, side by side with Adam's fathering Seth in his likeness, the link between likeness and sonship is made explicit. That is to say, as Seth is a son of Adam, so Adam is a son of God. And this is also confirmed by Luke's gospel, who in the genealogy of Jesus Christ closes his account in Luke 3:38, calling Adam the son of God. For him, therefore, the likeness, the image of God, clearly meant sonship. Yet, if Adam is God's son, the term having a vertical focus, describing his relationship to his maker, God, the Almighty, if Adam was God's son, then Adam also has royal status. Once again, think of kings. Who will be the heir to the throne? Who will reign in the father's stead? It will always be the son, at least in an ideal, in a perfect world. That's the idea. Sonship also implies kingship. If God is king, so is his son. And this brings us to the phrase image of God. Image. The word image was used with a horizontal emphasis, not a vertical emphasis describing relationships between the gods and kings, but the relationship that kings had to their subjects or the rest of creation. So this word, with its horizontal emphasis, speaks about how the king, as viceroy of God, relates to the world or his subjects as the image of God. Image, by the way, the word tselem, means a statue. A statue. And Hans Walter Wolff defines the meaning of image as follows. This is still the best way of looking at it, I think. Very insightful. This is what he writes. "In the ancient Near East, the setting up of the king's statue was the equivalent to the proclamation of his dominion over the sphere in which the image was erected. So, When in the 13th century BC, Pharaoh Ramesses II had his image hewn out of rock near Beirut, the image meant that he was the ruler of this area. Accordingly, now he makes an analogy to the biblical account and the image of God. Man is set in the midst of creation as God's living statue. Man is set in the midst of creation as God's living statue, his image. He is evidence that God is there and that God is Lord of creation. But as God's living image, he also exerts his rule. He's no mere statue that indicates rule. He is ruling. We are indeed alive. Fulfilling the task, not in arbitrary despotism, but as responsible agents, as viceroys. So Adam's rule and Adam's duty to rule are not autonomous, but are copies, copies of God's rule. In summary, image and likeness mean that we relate to God and creation in a unique way. We are sons and daughters of God, made in his likeness, the rest of creation having no such status. But humanity is also to firmly stamp God's own image in the very heart of the created order, a living statue indicating the dominion of God. And by making us in his image, God bestows royal status on us to administer his dominion over all the world. And this is, of course, confirmed by the two verbs used in verse 28. Man is to subdue creation. Man is to have dominion over all living creatures. This is not only all-inclusive, this is the bestowal of royal status. Now, you must appreciate, though, that as verse 28 indicates, dominion over the world is not made over to great individuals or eponymous forefathers, legends. It's made over to every human being, to all humanity, not only Adam and Eve, but all of their posterity as well. It's made over to mankind. This is where the biblical text explodes the framework of ancient Near Eastern royal ideology. Sonship, kingship was limited to one individual. But from the very beginning, in the biblical account, sonship and kingship applied to every human being. No member of mankind is to be excluded from this authority. Every human represents divine kingship on earth. And this is also why God blesses humans to multiply and fill the earth. We can't accomplish our dominion mandate without also reproducing our kind so as to fill the earth with God's image to indicate his universal reign. But are we still God's image? Even after the fall? Well, you must realize that the image of God and our being made in his likeness, those are not things that you can lose in a gamble. They are ontological. You are the image of God. You are made in the likeness of God, and that will never change. We will always remain the essence of who we are. How can we be anything other or less but what God has created us to be? Are we still in his image? Yes. Every human being is still God's image. And here is where the rubber meets the road. We are continually thwarted. We are God's image, but continually thwarted by our inability to live out its implications. This is the proverbial Sisyphus of Greek mythology, who hauls a big boulder up hills only to see it rolling down again and to do it all over again, never to succeed. We are always frustrated in our fallen situation. We are the image, it's ontological, but we are fallen and we cannot live up to it. Or do we exert dominion? Do we have dominion over the earth? We are made in the likeness and in the image of God, but the earth gains the upper hand. We remain God's image, but we are also returning to dust. We are a creature twisted and distorted and conflicted to the core. Are we still sons and daughters of God? Surely. But we refuse to live in accord with his reality, a total denial of who we are. Anyone can see that this won't do, it won't succeed. It's an impossible situation to sustain. Therefore, also, you may appreciate God's anger. He gave us status of sons and daughters and status of kings and queens. But what do we do with our lives? This is not only a parody. We're desperately wicked children to the core of our being. What shall be done to the incorrigible, rebellious son or daughter of the king who will not receive instruction? But thanks be to God, God's fatherly pity wins in the end. He wouldn't leave us or the world in this cursed state. The kingdom of God will come, but as the unfolding story will tell you, its realization requires a new beginning. It requires a new creation. In fact, there would be a new son, a new Adam, and a new king. As God's true son, Jesus Christ is God's likeness and has a unique relationship with the Father, never tainted by sin. And as the true king, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth and embodies God's rule perfectly. He is God's true image. Christ is the image and likeness of the invisible God as God always intended it to be. By his word and by the Holy Spirit, he extends his rule throughout all the earth until all his people are saved, and so he reproduces his image in us, causing us to be born, as John 1:12 says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. He's now creating a people, filling the earth with his images and likenesses, which are seen in the people of God, both individual and corporate. And the individual is not at the expense of the corporate, nor the corporate to the exclusion of the individual, and neither exist apart from each other. If you want to see the image of God, if you want to see the rule of God, if you want to see the kingdom of God, then you must look to the church for whatever you can say about us. It's true, we are the only people on earth who have his word and his spirit. And we are the only people on earth who can participate and facilitate Christ's reign by obeying his commands. We are his living statutes, his living images, or to use Paul's very related metaphor from 2 Corinthians 3:3, we are his living epistles to the world. To this end, he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is a call for you, a call for me, to let him have his way with you, for you can do nothing apart from him. But then the kingdom of God isn't only people, it's land too. And so this present subhuman world over which we were meant to have rule, dominion, is also in need of redemption. And God has done nothing to it yet in a way of redeeming it from the pervasive curse that lies on the created order. The current age must run its course to give way to the new heaven and the new earth in which God's reign and our reign will be total forever. Like Abraham of old, who lived in Canaan as a stranger and as a pilgrim, we're looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And when that day comes, everything reaches its terminus. Creation will work its way backwards. In the beginning, God first made the earth and then placed his image, his living image, in its midst. Now he has begun with a new humanity in Christ, his true image. And he will complete his design then with a new heaven and a new earth. Then and only then, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And how will the knowledge of the glory of the Lord be advanced and made known in all of creation? The knowledge of God's glory will fill and pervade all creation, not only by the presence of God, that's understood, but it will fill all creation through his image and his likeness. As sons and daughters, we will indicate God's presence to all the world, and we will rule with him forever. I say amen to that. What a glorious God. What a glorious plan. Let's pray.